Colossians chapter 3, verse 19 is the sermon text. I'm going to read 18 as well. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. As we have just read the will of God for marriage and family, let's recall that it has been given to the church by the Holy Spirit and written by the Apostle Paul. Let's shake ourselves free of worldliness for one moment by imagining, for one painful moment, that we are at a conference for improving marriage. And a speaker on family improvement or marriage improvement might set the tone by delivering a couple one-liner jokes. He might punctuate his talks with hilarity and catchy stories to make his audience laugh. But as we approach the word of the living God, having before us this very simple command, we should let the word set the tone. Although Paul's writing is calm and confident, the testimony of Scripture and the experiences of people's lives tell us how serious a thing it is that husbands love their wives and be not harsh with them. Uncountable women in this world have wept out their eyes for the miseries inflicted on them by their husbands. Their sad cases remind us of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "Behold the tears of the oppressed." And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Hopeless wives whose happiness, opportunities, relationships, comforts, hopes, security, and peace has been ruined by husbands misusing power, remind us that husbands, love your wives is no laughing matter. I also do not stand before you as someone who has mastered this command in my own life, but as one servant of the Lord telling others what good things I have found, so that we may all strive to gain the Lord's blessing on our marriages by living sanctified, obedient lives. For those who are not yet married, especially young men, this is free premarital counseling. The time of preparation is now, not when marriage is upon you. And as for married men, I remind you that the preaching of God's word is meant to offer opportunity through faith and repentance to new obedience. So if we husbands discover that we have failed, let us not lose heart, but rather see how God is granting us time to turn from sin and to strive for new obedience by the grace he provides in his Son, who has freed us from our sins by his blood. And let husbands then adhere to the principles of love and avoid bitterness in marriage and perform our duties as having authority in our homes. These three I'll talk about today. Husbands, because we're in Christ, adhere to the basic principles of love. Adhere to the basic principles of love. Again, verse 19, husbands, love your wives. In their mission to the Comanche Indians in the 1800s, Reverend Carithers observed the hard life of the wife of unsaved husbands. She was a slave, the woman was, a wood carrier, a baby raiser, and was beaten and neglected by her husband. It was the picture of marriage outside the state of grace, and the sin and misery of the Comanche society underscored the need for God's grace in the lives of sinners. In our fallenness, our human tendency is always toward self-love, toward using others, and toward unfaithfulness. America has more prisoners per capita than any other country in the world, and some percentage of them are there in prison for crimes against their wives or women who should have been their wives. FBI statistics show that 60% of all men arrested in the U.S. are arrested for domestic violence. This bad news calls us back to our need of God, who tells us that love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. There is, of course, a kind of love that is common to all, a common grace love, the feeling of love and degrees of loving behavior that even unbelievers may have, but it never reaches the degree of selflessness that is God-like, as the scripture envisions it. To love in a way that is not self-seeking, to love in a God-like way, requires the new birth. It requires us to know God. Love, then, is basically patient, and love is kind. These are the basic manifestations of love, patience and kindness. Think how patient you would be with yourself if you accidentally tracked mud across your kitchen floor. You might be miffed, but you don't stop liking yourself. You don't accuse yourself of malice, you just clean it up. Think how patient you are if you leave your clothes in an inconvenient place, or if you cooked food that wasn't very good. You're quick to let go of your own mistakes. You're quick to understand yourself, to assume your own good intentions, to assume the best. Well, at its most basic, love your neighbor as yourself. Be patient with your wife, because that is love. Love is also kind. Loving husbands express themselves in kindly worded statements and questions to their wives. Love shows in kind deeds, in a husband going out of his way to lighten his wife's burdens in life. Kind husbands find ways to serve their wives. Kindness is basic to the story of the gospel. It's basic to the story of this world, for the gospel at its heart is the story of the world. It's the story of how God shows mercy to sinners, and being kind is showing mercy. In fact, the basic story about God is his loving kindness. In Titus 3, Paul describes man in a state of sin. He declares, "We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And then he describes what God did for mankind in his sinful state. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." God is kind. And through God's grace working in sinners, he teaches them to be kind. God gives husbands who trust him the ability to be patient and kind with their wives and children. It's a way God shows us that his rule is able to conquer the power of sin and to redeem what is lost, to lift the curse of sin. And it ought to grieve us that the institutions to which we entrust our children care nothing about God or his kindness. Through our institutions, we Americans are training up the children of the next generation to believe that there is no God involved in or invested in the plight of man. We train children to tolerate the sins that are abominable to God, so they know nothing of his goodness and loving kindness. We put obstacles in their way to cause little ones to sin and to hinder the gospel, to keep the husbands of the next generation from being saved. It is as if for our own temporary gain, we deliver them over to a hopeless world. We'll praise God for the true story, the good news that is in this Bible. The truth is that the loving kindness of God has appeared in his Son, Jesus Christ. These things have not been done in a corner. Our cultural unwillingness to keep God in our thoughts speaks to the depth of our sin, that in propping up Satan's kingdom on the two pillars of error and ignorance, we show that we prefer darkness to light. A nation like this cannot have too many policemen, prison guards, or prisons. If we as a society cared anything about husbands loving their wives, we would do everything humanly possible to acquaint every person, especially children, with the Savior. We would bring the knowledge of God to everyone, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation guarantees freedom from the dominion of sin. It changed the Comanches who believed on the Redeemer. Why can it not change us all? These are worthy goals to work towards, but in the meantime, how unique then to be the church, to be the people of God. For in the church, Christ's reign in husbands' hearts will be shown in their love for their wives. Think with me for one moment about another basic principle of love. This principle is that a husband's love accompanies his authority. If a wife is to submit to her husband, then he is commanded to love his wife. Isn't it unique to command love? Only a God who is love could command love. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. His way is to have authority, rightfully exercised, to be exercised in love, without that ungodly self-assertiveness that's common to the world's version of authority. And what person under loving authority could ever complain about it? What wife could object to have someone devoted to her welfare more than he is devoted to his own? Augustine tried to describe this kind of authority in the home when he said, "In the family of the just, even those who rule serve those whom they seem to command. For they rule not from a love of power, but from a sense of duty they owe to others, not because they are proud of authority, but because they love mercy." Well said. Husbands have been granted an authority that loves mercy. Now, you might have seen in your own life authority gone really wrong in the home. You might know people who have been mistreated by tyrannical fathers or oppressive, abusive husbands. You may be saying, "Well, where's the payout? What will God do if I conform to his ways?" The answer is that God will bless obedience. A moment's reflection reveals that Christ, for his obedience during his humiliation, has both received all blessing, and he is the fountainhead of God's blessing to all humanity. Because of his obedience, believers are blessed. Remember how God promised blessing to Israel in Deuteronomy 28, saying, "Blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments." God also said, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem," 1 Samuel 2. And so as we go on to hear about practical instructions for exercising this loving authority, remember that God's purpose and promise is to bless. And that brings us, secondly, back to verse 19, where God tells husbands to avoid the sin of bitterness. To avoid the sin of bitterness. And he says there in verse 19, "And do not be harsh with them." This is a command. Do not be harsh, or do not be bitter. Perhaps "do not be bitter" is a slightly better translation of the Greek word. It captures the idea of recrimination, which means when an accused person brings an accusation back against the accuser. Friction or harshness is blameworthy in a husband, but he may be that way because he's bitter. He may justify himself by pointing out the things his wife has done that make him unhappy. That's recrimination. And so his bitterness is because of real or perceived faults that he's holding against her. How easily bitterness poisons human relationships. The more husbands think that they are justified in feeling their resentment, the more deeply it worms its way into their consciousness, where they replay it over and over. The bigger the barb, the harder to remove the hook. Listen to what God says. God says bitterness is not justified. Disobeying this command to not be bitter is a sin against both wife and God. You know what the world says. They say, "I can't believe she did that to you. You're right to be angry." Well, let God's church understand that there are righteous ways to deal with conflict in marriage. If you've ever been around pressurized tanks of any kind, you know they're equipped with pressure relief valves. There could be wives who are sinning, and their sin has to be dealt with, a little like opening a pressure relief valve on a boiling marriage. But husbands, even in the case of your wife's sin, bitterness is not justified. The reason is that a bad wife can usually be made into a good one by God's sanctifying grace from your leadership. And even if she cannot be made good, you may learn to endure her badness in such a way that you become a sanctified, holy man, a man who is profiting spiritually, even though enduring difficulty. That's just part of faith, isn't it? A pastor in prison for preaching the word isn't justified in being bitter about it, because it's God's will for him. And in God's providence, he lived at a time of persecution. He has to accept it as being for his good. His prison is an opportunity to prosper spiritually. Well, some husbands must see their difficult marriages as opportunities to prosper spiritually. If God has given you a good and godly wife, he did it for your good, so that one day you might see God. If you have an ungodly, difficult wife, it is also for your good, so that one day you might see God. Another person's sin is not an excuse to be anything other than a godly, righteous man. Part of the gospel to us husbands is that we can be that if we first be regenerate, a believer in Christ, and if we rely upon his Holy Spirit. Well, I think, as you know, it is always better to prevent problems than to fix them afterwards. Better than fixing the problems that arise is doing the good works that avoid bitterness in the first place. Here are some of these good works. One is love your wife from your heart. Do the things that make for pleasant times spent with your wife, things that stir up your affection and fondness for her company. It's hard to be bitter against someone you truly love. Husbands should also pray against the sin of pride. Pride is a serpent's egg, ready to hatch a viper. We know that pride causes many other sins, and prideful people are very easily provoked. Learning humility and praying for humility will prevent you from being provoked by the actions of your wife. And a husband will do himself a lot of good by reminding himself that his wife is a sinner. He knew it when he married her, and if he didn't, that is his fault. He can hardly be put out when, in the course of marriage, he discovers her sinful faults. By the way, if you are unmarried, you should get to know the woman you're interested in long enough before marriage to uncover her faults and to gauge whether you can live with her for the rest of your life. If you knew of some particular failing that she had, like knowing that she was proud, obstinate, insubordinate, and so on, if you thought she would make you miserable, you should not have married her. But once married, it is the husband's obligation to bear with her until death do you part. Reminding ourselves of these things keeps us from being reactionary against our wives' shortcomings or sins. The wrath of man, you know, does not work the righteousness of God. She is not an angel. And so the godly thing to do is to resolve to love and forgive no matter what. For another matter, ask yourself, before you say angry words to a wife, if you would say those same things to yourself. If you had given the same offense, would you say to her what you would you say to yourself what you say to her? And usually the answer is no, you wouldn't. If she gives offense, feel compassion for the woman who gave that offense to you. God will lead you as her authority to take measures to cure her, to mend what offends in her. But beware not to make yourself into the Lord of your life, feeling the greatest offense for the slightest deed. If we make self an idol god, we have to be forewarned that we're going to sacrifice our wives, our children, our own happiness, and their happiness to a destructive false god. I say it this way, don't destroy your family for an idol. If you're to avoid bitterness, see the forest through the trees. You have to live with your wife until death do you part. So just as it would be foolish to pour fuel on a fire that you were trying to extinguish, how foolish it would be to answer her with angry words, to push her buttons, to cause resentment. Plan together ahead of time how you'll deal with conflict. Decide that you are not going to argue or address each other's faults while you're angry. You know it would be worse, a worse sin, and that you would add a worse sin to drunkenness, to drive a car while intoxicated. Both sins, but you add a worse one. Likewise, well, don't try to answer your wife when you're angry. Wait until you're reasonable, a sober-minded person again, before you converse. And naturally, husbands, you know there will be times to hold your tongue. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, James 3. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It is itself set on fire by hell. Don't introduce hell into your marriage with angry words. Do any of these things seem difficult to you? Here is one yet more difficult. Confess your sins to your wife and ask her forgiveness. You say, wait a minute, I thought she was the one who sinned against me. Well, even so, you likely didn't respond to it the right way. And yet, if you will set the tone of openness, confession, and repentance, you will lead her and encourage her in the same. I always have to say this, that repentance is not an apology. Christians don't apologize for their sins. Apology means making an excuse or giving reasons for it. The only apologizing Christians do is to make defenses, reasoned defenses, for the truth of the word against unbelievers, but not for sin. And just like you wouldn't like your wife to make excuses for her sin, so you should not do so. When we have sinned, we must name our sin. Say, I spoke angrily to you, or I wasn't kind, and then ask, will you forgive me? Like repenting to God, being granted your wife's pardon means that you resolve not to commit that sin again. And just in case your wife wants to fight, you be the calm, Christ-like man who says, wife, God does not approve of this anger. We're going to be sorry for this if we keep fighting like this. Or we're not presenting a picture of Christ's love for his church. Or we know there's an upright method to solve this problem, but this fighting is not it. Or you, the husband, say, let's pray for the help of God's Spirit so that we can resolve this difference. A husband loves his wife by avoiding the sin of bitterness. It's God's will. And it's how you love your wife. And now we're going to finish talking about love's duties. Just like elected officials possess authority, but at the same time have duties to perform, husbands have authority, and with their authority they have duties. So husbands, perform the duties of love. Perform the duties of love. Husbands, love your wives. This scripture is meant to focus us, our attention, upon our wives' welfare. Love is an action. How very comfortably we say the words, I love you. How uncomfortable it is to bring them into action in our marriages. The tears that wives have shed, the ones I mentioned when I began talking about this, they're hopeless, heartbroken misery in the face of their in-home oppressor remind us that the stakes are high in a husband's commitment to Christ. Not a single one of us men, and this is true for women too, boys and girls, not a single one of us can afford to have substitutes for Christ. We cannot substitute devotion to Christianity for devotion to Christ. We cannot make theology a substitute for devotion to him. And if we do, we are Pharisees and hypocrites, every bit as lost as those who have nothing to do with the Christian religion in the first place, except that we are even more damnably lost. The tears of the oppressed have no comforter, And on the side of their oppressors there is power, unless a greater power comes in to rule him, the husband, and to comfort his wife. Which is to say, every single one of us must have the rule of Christ in our hearts, so that his rule can be in our home, and so that we husbands can become evermore men of integrity, whose wives are glad they live with him. Holiness is capable of rippling out from every person the way ripples spread out from a stone thrown in a pond. A husband's failure or his devotion to Christ may cause the failure of his wife. Likewise, his holiness may cause her holiness, which is why the loving husband's duties must include helping his wife to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to assist her in worshiping the Lord and in her obedience to the Lord, so that that woman that God has given you will one day be with you in heaven, able to bask in the joy that the Lord Jesus has for her. Until heaven, then perform your duties lovingly. As we get close to finishing for this morning, let's talk about a husband's duty to lead the family in family worship. Now, I'm going to save making a biblical case for family worship for another sermon. But right now I want to answer a few objections that husbands may voice for why they cannot lead their family to worship daily in the home. I won't get to them all. Worshiping, family worship just means worshiping in the home. And from what I've already said, you know that I'm not recommending a daily ritual as if family worship were magic. There are no formulas for spiritual success, no magic bullets. We cannot work grace. Hear me now. We cannot work grace in the lives of our wives and children, because grace is a work of God. But we may lead our wives and children to Christ through the means of grace. We do not have the power, husbands, to compel or even persuade our family to walk the narrow way that leads to life. For that is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we do have the power to show them the narrow gate over and over again, and to keep any obstruction from hindering their entrance to it. So some husband may say, I can't lead my family in worship because they won't come. They won't put away their games and activities, and I know my children will whine and throw fits. Well, who is the authority? You or your children? God has invested parents and fathers the most with authority in your house. Take this assurance that if God's cause is behind the gospel and behind his own word and behind the obedience of the saints, then God will support you husbands in this. And you must not let fear dissuade you. Fear of children or wife is just another form of the sin called fear of man. God's word says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, Psalm 150. No exception. We are disciples. We're all disciples. No one's done a perfect job. We're learning to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For young children who resist, loving fatherly discipline is in order. If a household has teenagers who resist, the rule may be, it's not the only way, it may be, in our house, we worship. And if you will not worship, you will not eat. And what if someone says, we haven't been doing this so far. We've been very irregular about it. Maybe we tried once and then we stopped. It's really hard to start again. And what if someone is saying, my kids are going to see this as a major change in our household, and I don't want to be seen as someone who has failed? But isn't this just pride speaking? Of course, it's better to start something like this before the children are born or when they're infants. But no one who realizes that there is good that he should have been doing but has not yet done is hardly justified in continuing to neglect doing good. Just humble yourself and go to your wife and say, I know I should have been leading us in worship, and I would like to start. Then go to your children together. Tell them you've repented to God of your sin of omission and declare your intention to begin now. It will take humility. But you will glorify God and you will earn your children's respect. I'm afraid I've run out of time this morning, and so I'll have to address more of these matters tonight. Let husbands perform their duties lovingly. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter against them. Exercise that authority lovingly. Avoid those causes of bitterness. And do your duties joyfully, because Christ loves his church and exercises his authority over her. Let's pray.